I titled the sermon, Courageous Obedience, and it was 2010. Jenny and I had been at the church just almost 2 years, and there was a group of people in this church, not a small group, a large group of people that decided that they would fire me for preaching the verses of Scripture and some doctrines that had been downplayed historically in this church. And this group was, they split the church. It was a nightmare scenario. We didn't know how it was going to go. And there was a moment in time where we looked to the Lord and we said, Lord, you brought us here. We're going to trust you. And so we bought a home in the middle of that. We put money down on a home in Ferndale, not knowing how things would play out. And it was a moment, as I look back, of courageous obedience. It required great faith for us. There was a whole lot of uncertainty at that time about whether we would even have employment in this county or not. But we knew that God had brought us here, and we knew that we were seeking to be faithful as I was preaching the next verse, just preaching the Word of God. That is not wrong. That is right. And by God's grace, he addressed those who sought to split the church, and they all left. It was May 16th, 2010, that there was a mass exodus that took place. And that is when, by God's grace, this church really owned the commitment to expository preaching, to preach all the verses. And we started again, as it were, with a small number of people. And from that point forward, God has continued to be faithful and grow this church. But ultimately, it could have gone very differently. We didn't know how it was going to go. So as you look back in your life, there's moments as well that you can probably identify where you were required to have a courageous obedience. And an obedience that wasn't sure or certain of how things would play out, but an obedience that was set upon what is right in the Lord. We need to do this because this is what is right, and to seek to obey him and be faithful to him. We come to a chapter in the Scriptures where we will see a beautiful demonstration of courageous obedience. I'm going to be preaching the first half of chapter 14. Dan is going to cover the second half next week. And I'm just excited to be able to kind of bring some closure to the cliffhanger, as it were, that we left off with last week. So chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Chris, go down just a tad on the volume if you could. Remember where we left off, 600 Israelites and two swords. 600 Israelites, we lost, 2,600 soldiers. They ran off, they disappeared. We're down to 600 Israelites, but they have farm instruments, right? You know, shovels and hoes and axes, and there's only two swords. King Saul has one, Jonathan has the other. Versus scores, tens of thousands of Philistines armed to the teeth, chomping for a fight because of what Jonathan did a couple chapters back. And so this is the lay of the land. Is this a fair fight? Absolutely not. This is game over before it even begins, if you assess in the eyes of the world. It's with this situation that we come into chapter 14. The first verses of the chapter I titled, A Time for Action. A Time for Action, verses 1 through 7. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell the king, his father. He didn't tell Saul. Why didn't he tell Saul? Well, because Saul probably would have said, no, I don't want you to do it. If you even look back, I mean, it was Jonathan who attacked the garrison to start with that made them a stench in the eyes of the Philistines. And so here are all these soldiers in the land, and Saul is doing nothing. He's not acting. He's not moving. His son Jonathan says, it's time. It's time for action. It's time to obey the Lord, by the way. This is not fuzzy. This was clear, a command of God for King Saul to deal with the Philistines who were in the land and shouldn't be. And he had yet to do anything about it, 3 years into his kingship. This is a moment of fear versus faith. Fear versus faith. There's nothing in Jonathan that would make him optimistic about this action. Like, half, I'm pretty sure we can take him. Right? My one sword and my armor bearer. Like, is that a good plan? No, it's not a good plan at all. So he's not basing his decision on instinct or optimism. He is basing his decision on something far greater, far more sure than that. He's trusting the Lord. And he's deciding this needs to take place. This is obedience to God. Someone must do something. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. Some of your translations will say pomegranate tree. There's dispute about whether it was a cave or a tree. I'm inclined to think it's a cave, the way they fortified. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And there's alarm bells going off right now as we're reading this, right? The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So just a note on that. They weren't really watching or keeping track of Jonathan, and it actually worked to his advantage. He was able to slip away with his armor bearer and prepare for action. A few things happening here. Number one, Saul is paralyzed in the pomegranate cave. He is not a man of action. He is a man that gets overwhelmed and intimidated and freezes up. Remember the day they chose him and he was to be anointed as king? Where was he? He was hiding again in the luggage. Here he is. He's hiding in the pomegranate cave, not acting. As the fortifications are made, as the military might of the Philistines is assembled and their raiders are going out into these various villages, he is not moving. This is not the king that Israel had longed for. He is stuck. He is held by fear and he is paralyzed. Now, none of us can identify with that, right? Oh, how easy it is to find yourself with Saul in the pomegranate cave, trembling before a situation, overwhelmed by the circumstances, totally fixed on all of the enemies that you see, and afraid, and to lose sight of that which Jonathan sets his sights on, which is the Lord. Now, Ahijah the priest, this guy is connected to a line that has been cut off. You got to remember this, okay? So look at the connection. He's the great-grandson of Eli, so you have a bit of a sense of how much time has passed. There's some time that's passed here, and now this man is not old. He is not an old man. This is a young man at best. He's the great-grandson of Eli, the grandson of Phinehas. He would have had for an uncle Ichabod, okay? So Ichabod's older brother was this kid's dad. And you remember how the Lord cut off this line from the priesthood. They are cut off. So interestingly enough, you have in this cave a rejected kingly line. Remember last week, the Lord cut off Saul from any legacy or ongoing line in his family of kingship. And you also have a rejected priestly line. This is not a great combination. Samuel left. The prophet of God turned his back and headed the other direction. So Saul says, I got to have somebody to do the religious things, right? We got to find some. Well, let's get the guy with the ephod. He's got some connection. Maybe he can stir God up and we can you know, rub the lamp and get the Lord to do what we want and give favor. Saul, you see over and over, is interested in the blessing of God. However, you see again and again, he's not concerned so much about honoring God and obeying God. This is not a good combination. And anytime the text gives that kind of detail, the author is saying, take note. This is a big deal. This is important. Don't miss these details. Now, within the passes, so a bit of the situation that we see in view, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozetz and the other was Sinna. One crag rose on the north of in the front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Now, again, this is familiar ground. This is a homeland, so they know their territory well. And we're learning it. We're still getting a feel for this. It's interesting to note in the Hebrew what these titles carry with them. So you have rocky crags on both sides of this lowland, it's a wadi, a place where the water would run in a flash flood scenario. That's not where you want to find yourself, is down in the lowland in a military situation. You want the high ground, which is where the Philistines are. So in order to get to them, you either have to go up the slippery rocky crag or the thorny rocky crag. You have to choose. Basically, it's so treacherous on either side that the Philistines are not concerned, that anyone in their right mind would come that direction with any kind of a threat against them. So you have actors here in this scene who are passive and frozen in fear. You have a setting. Let me show you what it looks like. Archaeologists show this place today. You can see these rocks and these crags. They actually still rock climb in this area today. So this is kind of the lay of the land. It is not an easy attack. Even if you can crawl up the rocks, you're still running up a hill to attack soldiers that would be stationed in various locations on either side, whichever side you choose. So this is what is facing Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's just say this guy is a man. I like this guy. He is not like, oh, I don't know, I might get I might get poked, my arm might get an owie, you know? No. He's like, if I got to get up there and it shreds my arm, so be it. We're going to take these guys out. Or if I'm climbing up and I fall from these rocks and I die, so be it. One side slippery, the other side thorny, we're going. They won't expect it. He's a man. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Or I like another translation, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for, and here's the heart of this chapter, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Here's a lesson on leadership. Jonathan is taking a leadership role, and he inspires courage in his armor bearer. I got your back. I'm with you. Let's go. Let's do this thing. There's so much in these verses to unpack. Number one, let's just consider this courageous act of obedience. It is obedience. This is not unclear to Saul or to Jonathan or to the Israelites. This is a major problem that they have allowed to fester in their land. These Philistines are to be dealt with. And years have passed with inaction. Finally, Jonathan's like, we've got to act. It's time. Enough sitting around and waiting. But it's also tremendously courageous. He may indeed die. There's a lot of ways he could die. And extremely risky. But he acts in the face of those fears with faith in the Lord. Where did Jonathan get this kind of faith? Is this one of those moments where you're just like, this guy, he's just awesome. He is just an amazing man. Well, he is, but why? Where does faith come from? Is it something we muster up deep inside ourselves? We bring this to the equation? No, friends. Faith is a gift of God. It's the reason you're saved today. Ultimately, the reason you're saved is because God gave you the very faith you needed to run to Christ, repenting of your sins and believing in Him. This faith is the work of God. And God delights to highlight His work. Jonathan is a normal guy. He's a regular man who God has just infused with great faith for moments like this. And he leverages that gift that God has given, and he leads his armor bearer when no one else would move, he moves. Now, if you look through the halls of church history, you find a similar display. How many times, again and again, is there a moment when it feels like the whole world is frozen in fear, and God raises one man up to act, to move, to speak, to stand? Here I stand, I will not recant. Right? If you think of Martin Luther and the bold stand he took and the echo that blesses us to this day from one man who was courageous enough to obey. May God bestow upon us the same kind of courageous obedience that looks to him and obeys, counts the cost. Yeah, we may die. We may die, but we're going to obey. It may be. Now, some would say, well, that's a lack of faith. Jonathan, you're supposed to be sure. You got to name it. You got to claim it. Is that what's going on here? Is Jonathan displaying weak faith? No, friends, this is the epitome of faith. This is the kind of faith that says, I am not going to presume upon the hand of the Lord. I'm not going to tell him what he is going to do. I'm going to trust him. At the very heart of this, it may be, or perhaps the Lord will work from it. Look at the difference between these two things. I know God can versus I know God will. Friends, faith is displayed in the first. That's where it is. We put our confidence in our God, the God who is able, the God of all power, the God of all wisdom. We don't presume upon how he will work, but we know he can. And friends, when we pray, that's how we pray. We pray, your will be done. We don't command God. We don't direct him. We don't tell him what to do. Who are we? He's the sovereign one. He loves to use prayers of faith that look to him and glorify him as the God of all power, who can do as he pleases. And we say, Lord, let it rip. Do what you will and use us to accomplish your will. We know you can. You are able. Oh, friends, this is so important to have right in our minds. It is not a lack of faith to say, perhaps God will save. Perhaps. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself prayed these words. We learn from this. We've got to be aware. When we come in prayer, we come to a sovereign, ruling and reigning God. He is the God of all wisdom and purpose. This is very practical for the Christian life. Very practical. Coming back again and again, our God is able. He is able. Now, will he answer this prayer the way I hope? I don't know. Perhaps he will. Or perhaps he has a better plan. Your will be done, Lord. We look to you. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Look at the confidence. Look at the maybe built out underneath. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, where does Jonathan have this source from? It's not just the faith that is the gift of God. It is history. He is a man who knows his history. Friends, if you have not studied church history, I would encourage you, go to the recommended reading shelf on your way out and grab any number of the books we've put out there for you. There are stories after stories available for you to strengthen your faith in the way God has worked, not just in church history, but in the history of Scripture. One of the reasons we love the Old Testament is it shows us the glory of God throughout the ages. It's a record of his power, his ability to save, his deliverance when no one else thought there was any hope. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. I think Jonathan has in mind the story of Gideon from Judges chapter 7. I think he is living here. In fact, you will see in a few verses down almost the exact wording of God's salvation accomplished both for Gideon and in this conflict as Jonathan trusts him. Remember Gideon. Let's go to Judges 7 and I'll show you just a little bit of the Lord's heart in saving. The Lord said to Gideon, when he was raising up an army to fight against the Midianites, "The people are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Look at that. You see what God's doing? He's like, we want the victory, yes, but victory is failure if you think you did it. That would do you no good. So he says, "Proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever is fearful and trembling, go home. Let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." 22,000 people turn in that moment. Okay, so we have a very sizable force. Let's see, 32,000 people, 32,000 warriors. And God's like, well, that's way too many, way too many. 22,000 leave. Now, if you're among the 10,000, all of a sudden, you may not have been afraid and trembling, but as they're leaving, you're starting to catch that. Like, okay, wow, that's a lot of people going. You know, Bill, you're leaving too? Come on, Bill. Stay. No, I'm leaving, man. I'm scared. That was too many. So he instructed Gideon to take the soldiers down to the water. And it was a test to see who would lap like a dog and who would pull the water up. And it narrowed down from 10,000 to 300. 300 men remained. And God's like, I can work with that. That's about right. And ironically, the 300 that remained would take these clay pots at night and shout and shatter pots. And the work that they had to do was simply kind of to make a bunch of noise. And then the Lord is the one who took them out. He took out the Midianites by his own hand. Now, a bold strategy is in view. I think this story echoes in Jonathan's mind, and oh, how beneficial it would be for many stories like this to echo in our minds when we find ourselves in situations that require tremendous courage. A bold strategy. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." Now, one of the things you remember that Gideon did was he put a fleece out. And again, this is not recommended. I wouldn't encourage this as a practice in your Christian walk. But God in his grace showed grace to Gideon in this way. And so Jonathan's like, well, how are we going to know if this is just really dumb or if this is a way that God wants to work? Well, let's give a situation and we'll see their response. God's sovereign over their hearts. So depending upon what their response is, we'll know what we are to do. You got to know, this is still insanely courageous. They have to sneak down into the heart of this garrison and then crawl up and show themselves. As soon as you do that, your cover's blown, right? This is not under the cover of darkness. This is just like full light. Hey, guys, here we are. You know, hopefully there's no archers up there. That's an easy shot, you know. How's it going to go? First of all, to see this, Jonathan is honoring and trusting the Lord. Here, notice in this what he's not saying. Listen, armor bearer, I know there's only two swords, but I am good with a sword. You remember? We trained. I have total confidence in my ability to save Israel. You've seen me. I'm the man with the sword. I got skills, right? He is not focusing on himself. Now, was he good with a sword? I think so. I mean, wouldn't you be if there were only two swords and you had one? You'd be practicing. That's a lot of responsibility. But his confidence is not in himself. Even still, he is saying, if deliverance is to happen today, it will be from God. He is the one who will deliver. So his trust is in the Lord. And oh, we need to be reminded of this as well. When I am weak, Paul says, I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong. He shows his strength in my weakness. Therefore, we boast in our weakness. because it's there that the Lord shows his strength. God loves to show his mighty arm through feeble, faith-filled people. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." Now, this is a scornful, mocking tone that they take here. Obviously, this sounds like some Philistine soldiers, right? Big dudes up on the top of the rocks. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Hey, come up to us and we will show you a thing." I love this. This is perfect. Look, this little guy, he's got a sword. Come on up, we'll show you a thing. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Wow. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Now, one of the things to watch as this chapter unfolds and as Dan preaches next week, how different is Jonathan than Saul, his father? His father is so different, so self-focused. It's all about Saul. It's all about Saul winning the victory. It's all about Saul getting the credit and the glory in the eyes of the people. Jonathan says, if this victory is to happen, it will be for Israel, and it will be from God. He is the one who saves. Philistine overconfidence is on display. Now, don't you think if you're in the Philistine army and you witness some of the things that took place, remember when they took the ark and they put it before Dagon, their god, and he was bowing before the Lord, and then his head and his hands were cut off, and that's not that far past. Like, they should be thinking, remember what took place when we had the ark in our midst, all of the mess that ensued? Maybe we should not be messing with these Israelites. Nope. They've forgotten. They're right back to where they were. They're mocking. They're making fun of these Hebrews, putting them down. In fact, so much so that they don't even watch them. Somehow, they're like, "Oh, yeah, this sort of reminds me of the Princess Bride, you know, in the Cliffs of Insanity. Oh, yeah, look, he's coming up. Well, as soon as he gets up here, I'll take him out." And, you know, there's a sword fight that has to happen after the climb. The climb itself could kill him. They're overconfident. Jonathan and his armor bearer have reached the point of no return. They are going in. That no matter how it goes, we may die. Right? We may die. This may be the day of our death, but we're going to do this. This is what the Lord has opened the door for us, and we're going through it. There is always a point of no return when you walk by faith. You think of this in the Christian life. There is a point where you say, "You know what? Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you, and I am going to go to my boss, and we are going to have a meeting." And I get into that meeting, and I have that point where it's like, okay, am I really going to go here and address this issue? Yes. You get to that point and you trust him and you walk right on forward. Don't pull back. Don't run and hide in the pomegranate cave. Be faithful and follow him. Obey him courageously. And watch him work. Now, a ferocious attack ensues. A ferocious attack. Verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. That tells you how hard the climb was. This is the slippery side he's going up, I believe, and he's sliding around and climbing up, and he's got his armor on, right? And his armor bearer is behind him. It's not easy to rock climb. Like, this is not free climbing with the cool shoes and the chalk and all that. This is he's armored up with a sword and he's climbing up rocks, hands and knees. Now look what happens. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. At the first strike with Jonathan, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And that's uphill, by the way. Uphill. A furrow's length is about 600 feet, so half of that, 300 feet, we're talking less than a football field in distance, okay? And uphill at that, and Jonathan is swinging and slicing and dicing, and guys are dropping, And as they dropped, the armor bearer, who, I mean, the first guy that he had to finish off, what did he have? Like a shovel or something? He didn't have a sword. So after he takes out the Philistine, then he takes his sword, likely, and he finishes them off and makes sure they're dead. And they just keep moving up the hill. Another one down, another one down. And Jonathan is, I mean, though he's tired from the climb, he just keeps going. And they have a massive success against this garrison in the pass. It's a lethal combination. Two men fighting together as a unit. This is black ops, right? This special forces attack behind enemy lines. They're going in, and they are surprising the Philistines. It's such a lethal moment that the Philistines are overwhelmed, scared to death. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders. So the message goes out, word travels quickly. Even the raiders trembled. That's those raiding parties that had gone out. The earth quaked. Okay, now all of a sudden we're like, wait, what? Are we talking symbolic language here? No. This is actual earthquaking. Who quakes the earth? Whose earth is it? It's the God of thunder. He brings an earthquake, and it became a very great panic among the Philistines. Behold, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin, it's all that way away, they look, and behold, a multitude is dispersing here and there. The Philistine ranks are breaking and fleeing as this unfolds. What a moment. Totally unexpected by Saul. What has Saul done? Nothing. Nothing. What has Jonathan done? Obeyed. Courageously so. What is God doing? Saving. Jonathan's sword in the hand of the Lord. Jonathan is swinging his sword, one of only two in the hands of the Israelites, and God is giving favor. He is protecting him as he goes, and he's fighting his way through the Philistines. But there's like this moment that there's a transition that happens in this attack. All of a sudden, God's like, I got it from here. I got it from here. And he takes and he begins to shake the earth. And as the Philistines begin to get confused and overwhelmed, they begin to flee. Well, what do you do when your forces start to flee? I'm thinking imagination here. You've got all these soldiers and they're panicking, they're fleeing. And you're like, hey, stop, don't flee, don't leave. You guys, we got to fight these guys. And all of a sudden, out comes the swords. And in the ranks of the Philistines, their swords begin to turn on one another amidst all this confusion. Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone out from us. And they counted, and behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now, if I'm hearing Saul give this command, I'm like, I don't know, maybe we'll start with the only other guy that has a sword. Let's start at his tent, because I'm pretty sure he's the reason that this whole thing is happening in the first place, and he has a sword. So the rest of the guys are shovels? Probably not, right? They go, and they find Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. He didn't even know this. He didn't know. Now, by many or by few, verse 18, by many or by few. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God at that time went with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. They hear this roar, this shouting, this panic. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. What is this? What is going on here? Well, this is what I would call this, irrelevant religious activity. And friends, the world is full of it today. It is filled with irrelevant religious activity. This is a king who has been basically rejected by God in his line, leveraging a priest who has been rejected as well. And they bring the ark as if somehow to kind of muster up the Lord by leveraging these things, items. It's never about items. Let's be clear, right? There's lots of religious activity that takes place in connection with icons. There's nothing there. Hear it loud and clear. There's nothing in those. They do nothing. It's irrelevant religious activity. So Saul gets to the point, he's finally like, just stop. Just put it away. Just stop it. Withdraw your hand. Clearly, there's nothing that's happening here. They're not doing anything. There's nothing taking place. The Lord is not speaking. How is he going to speak? Through Samuel. Samuel's not there. This is a big moment for Saul. I think a realization that the Lord is fighting for Israel, but through his son. By the way, who will never be king because of Saul's disobedience. What a moment this is. Friends, at the very heart of the scripture is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We live there. May all religious activity and movement and motion focus us there. It is so important to live here. Oh, friends, there are movements that are all about the Holy Spirit. You get all frothed up and you roll around and it's all about the Holy Spirit. That is not what the scriptures call us to. The Holy Spirit himself says he loves to draw attention to Christ. Or there's all kinds of religious activity that focuses around another person or even the Virgin Mary, right? It's not about her. Look, just stay true to the text. It is not about Mary. It's about Jesus. Jesus is God, not Mary. We cut through all this religious activity as we look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let the scriptures lead us there. So Saul sees this unfolding, and it's kind of like, well, maybe we should join in. Like, it looks like they're fleeing. Let's chase them. So finally, he comes out of the cave. Finally, there's movement. So Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. Isn't that amazing? And there was very great confusion. So they go and join this fight as these Philistines are fleeing, and the Philistines are fighting and attacking Philistines. So how hard is it to take out an army that's fighting amongst themselves? Not hard. And they begin to just mow through the Philistines as needed to be done years ago. This is exactly how Midian fell when Gideon led his people, 300 of them. Interesting. Who gets the glory? One thing to say here is that God never lacks resources. Oh, how panicked they were when they realized they had no weapons. They're going up against a formal army that's loaded and armed to the teeth. They have nothing but axes and plows and shovels. And what are we going to do? We have two swords. God's like, trust me. Trust me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all mine. Watch me work. It's going to be okay. How does he work? He uses the Philistine sword against the Philistines. And they fall left and right. God never lacks for resources. You might say, oh, but we don't have this. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Look to the Lord. Look to him. Trust him. Wait upon him. He is the God who owns all things. I love how Alex prayed, there's nothing that we can offer to you, Lord, that is not already yours. You own it all. He is the sovereign God. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp. And catch this. The Hebrews, that's Israelite defectors who had joined the Philistines. These guys, I mean, wow, that's pretty rough. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord says, sure, the numbers are small, but now it's time to raise those numbers. Watch me work in hearts. And he stirs the hearts of traitors and deserters to join the fight to drive the Philistines out. And Israel fights once again as one man. This is grace. This is grace of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the display of God to bring an army that is splintered and going all different directions into one fighting unit to run out the enemies of God's people. Only God can do this. God is the one who shapes hearts. He is the one who is sovereign over the human heart. And this is a pretty marvelous display of his ability to move the people as one. So this is where we land today. So Jonathan saved Israel that day. Nope, that's not what it says. So King Saul saved Israel. Oh, how they wanted it to say that. But it definitely doesn't say that. The Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who saved you. It wasn't the person who was sharing the gospel with you. It wasn't even you. It was the Lord. And he is the one who is to receive all the glory forever and ever. He is the King of Israel. He is the sovereign of his people. So our response today, friends, there's so many ways that this can land in our lives. So many benefits here. But just go back to the very heart of this passage. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He is not bound in the way that we are. Our God is not under the limitations that we know. He is God. He can save with a vast army if that's the way he's chosen to go. Or he can save with 300 instead of 32,000. Or he can save with one guy and an armor bearer who stirs up with courage to trust him. He can save with the mighty thunder that routed the Philistines before. He can save by turning the Philistines on one another. He can knock 300 and something drones and missiles out of the sky that have been launched from Iran toward Israel. He can do that. It's the Lord who saves. He is the sovereign. Courageous obedience comes back to us. This is a call for us. This is an encouragement to us. We don't come across men like Jonathan and say, yeah, that's impressive, and then just forget and move on. We come to these men and these women of old, these women of faith as well, and we say, oh, Lord, make me like that. Strengthen me. Provide deep inside my soul the kind of trust in you that would resolve to obey you even if we die, even if I get fired, even if it all falls apart, even if my family says, you're crazy, we're not going to church. Obey. Follow. Get there and worship. Fill in the blanks. How many situations can we find ourselves in where the Lord makes clear his call is to obey and our job is to trust him and take that step? Don't hide in the pomegranate cave any longer. Be a courageous and obedient Christian. Where are you fearful? Where are you tempted to hold back, to shrink back from the fight? It's right there that God will meet you and show himself strong. Now, sometimes we flatter ourselves. We like to think, well, Lord, you know, I'm the Jonathan in my story. And that's just not the case. Who is the Jonathan in your story, Christian? Who's the Jonathan in my story? Answer, not me. Not me. No, no. No, we together, we were with Saul in the pomegranate cave. We were there. We were with the 600, right? That's where we were. Facing an enemy we could not defeat, overwhelmed, in the dark. We can't beat sin. We can't overcome Satan. We are completely lost. Not only that, but we are participating in the darkness. Who's going to bring deliverance? Answer, the Jonathan in your story is Jesus Christ. That's who ultimately this text points us to. It's not us. It's Jesus. He's the one who acted when no one else could. He's the one who stepped forward and conquered the enemies that we could never conquer on our own. So if you're here today and you are in the cave and you know it, and you are in your sin and you are trapped in this life and you are sick of sin, you are sick of the dark, I got good news for you. There is a Jonathan and his name is Jesus. And he has fought the battle and won. The work is done. The call is turn from your sins and trust him. Don't stay in the cave. Come out and bow before the Savior. And you will be saved. For all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, all who place their faith, is it their faith? The faith that is the gift of God. For all who place that faith in Christ will be saved. God doesn't just save. It's not like he just saved back then. And we're like, man, it would be cool if we saw stuff like that. Friends, we see it. It happens in our day. He saves. He's been saving all day, all around the world. He saves from sin and Satan, far greater powers than any political force or army. He saves, and he can save you today. Call out to him. Run to him. Find your hope in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we glorify you as the God who saves. Where would we be if you had not accomplished your work, Jesus? We would be stuck in our sins, under the wrath of God, bound for eternal fire. Oh, Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for sending a Jonathan-like Savior, a Jesus, a Christ, a Messiah, one who would save us from our sins, the one who would do all the work necessary to bring us deliverance from a massive enemy that we could never defeat on our own. Lord, we give praise to you for your defeat of the Philistines on this day in history so many years ago. We look to you as the God who is able. You are able. That is not in question. May we find our hearts confident there. And Lord, then from that place, obeying you, trusting you, walking in obedience, and leaning upon you every day until you return, Lord, find us in that place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.